Amen. And kids, kindergarten through second grade, if you're headed to story time, you can start making your way out there. And just programming note for parents, you're going to drop them off in the library, and then you're going to pick them up in the playground. And as a special gift for your young kids, you'll pick them up on the playground, then you'll walk them all the way back over and check them in the lobby. We're trying to do our part and help wear them out, so walking back and forth. And for kids older, don't forget the bulletin in the back. You'll be filling that out and come see me with it filled up. And actually, kids, I want you to think about how there's certain things that only work. Some things have to be soft in order to work, and some things have to be strong in order to work. For example, if you're bouncing on a trampoline, you don't want it to be really strong like concrete, because that just will not be very fun. But if you're driving over a bridge, you don't want it to be bouncy like a trampoline. You need it to be strong. You know, you think about your bedroom. Like, you want your floor to be strong, but you don't want your pillow to feel like a brick. It needs to be soft. So some things need to be strong, some things need to be soft, and some things actually need to be both. So for example, you want gum to be firm when it's in the wrapper, but you want it to be soft when you're chewing it. When you're eating a piece of bread, you want it to be soft, but when you're eating a cracker, you need it to be firm. You think some things need to be that together. So for example, like the chocolate chip cookie, who I think is one of the greatest things in all of existence. And if you're here today and struggling with whether or not you believe even in the existence of God, I would posit as Exhibit A, the chocolate chip cookie, because how could such a thing exist if God did not? But even for the chocolate chip cookie, I mean, you want the cookie to be moist and soft and chewy. I just don't understand people who like burnt cookies. But you need the chocolate chips. You want those to be firm and solid and have shape and structure. You don't want them to be all melty and gooey. They need to have structure, but the cookie needs to be soft. Even your body, like you want your muscles to be strong, but you need like your tendons and your ligaments and your organs to be soft. And in this section of Hebrews, the preacher is going to give us this image that if we're going to be spiritually vital and have life and vitality and energy, we need hearts that in essence are soft. We need hands that are strong. And then there's another admonition we'll see, that we need to find rest for our souls. But we're looking at Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, and it's important to remember this whole section, like all of Hebrews is one sermon, that if you would have gone to a church like in Rome in I think around 48, 50-ish AD, this would just be one sermon, and you would have heard the whole thing together, but we're chopping it up. But it's important to hold, like, all of chapters 1 through 4 are one kind of major point in the sermon, and it's the beauty, the power, the glory of the Word of Christ in the beginning, or in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son, and this Son, this exalted Son, is the radiance of the image of the invisible God, the representation of His glory, and He's spoken, and it culminates with that Word in chapter 4 is living and active. It's powerful. It can cut all the way to the heart. So we have this living, powerful Word. And in chapters 3 and 4, there's going to be these repeated refrains to hold on to your confession. Hold on to your confidence. Hold on to your hope. Hold on tightly. Don't let anything knock out of your hands these truths that are so precious that we're holding on to. But then there's going to be this other refrain that says, today when you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Keep your hearts soft. Don't harden them. And then there's going to be this third refrain about striving to enter into God's rest. And so what you see is like a spiritually healthy person is someone who has a soft heart, strong hands, and soul rest. And I originally thought that would be a nice sermon. We just take a few minutes on each one. And as I started pulling on the threads, I thought, well, it might take a little longer. So we're going to focus just on that first thing I want to zero in on is hardened hearts today. So you can pick up This refrain gets repeated about four or five times all throughout the book, but especially in chapter 3. So let's pick up in verse 7, and it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and of course, one of the dynamics of Hebrews is you're drawn into this amazing conversation where you're hearing God talk to Jesus, to "You're my beloved son," and then you hear Jesus talking to God about us, "I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers and sisters," and then now you hear the Holy Spirit speaking directly to us. "So therefore, as the Holy Spirit says to you today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, for they have not known my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you away from the living God. But exhort or encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold on to our original confidence firm to the end. As it said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not all those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient, so that we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief? Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." And then let's go down to hear it, the refrain again in verse 7. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So I think one of the things in chapters 1 through 4, he's putting out two kind of dangers. The first danger that we saw last week is the danger of just drifting. You can just kind of drift away. But then here's a danger for those who aren't drifting away. They're staying. But those who are staying, their danger is to have their hearts slowly calcify and become hardened, and then their hands to let go of what they have. So let's think about that concept of what does it mean to have a hard heart, to be diagnosed spiritually with a hard heart. Or just think about heart diagnosis in general. Do you know 1 in 5 Americans dies from a heart-related disease? It's the biggest killer in at least America. And the worst diagnosis you can get is if you get, in essence, a congenital heart failure, which your heart has come to the point where it cannot pump sufficient blood to meet your body's needs. And lots of symptoms of that. I mean, it comes about just like extreme fatigue and fluid buildup and difficulty breathing. And sometimes it can be to the advanced stage where it's irreversible. And just spiritually, the hard heart, in essence, is one of the worst spiritual diagnoses you can receive. So let's think about hard hearts. All right, what is it? What are we talking about? And this is such a vivid metaphor that the Bible uses to kind of give a picture of what unbelief and sin produces. And so in some sense, you could say this is at the heart or the root of all forms of evil. It comes flowing out of a heart that's hard, and it's an image of a heart that's obstinate, this kind of refusal to do either the Lord's will, what you know he wants you to do, or believe what he's said. It's very often in connection with your response to his word and what he's saying. Deuteronomy 10, it says, "Circumcise your hearts and don't be stubborn any longer." So there's a stubbornness. In Romans 2, it's because of your hard hearts you were storing up for yourselves wrath. Jesus often used that image and connected with ears. He would say, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." But somehow the condition of your heart determines how you hear things. But let's actually walk, because going through Hebrews, you get all these different kind of images and words to unpack and give flavor to either what causes or what's happening in the hard heart. What's the origin? Look in verse 10. Therefore, I was provoked with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my way. So at first, there's some type of the heart then kind of goes astray. In many ways, what the heart desires is the real battleground for life. That's the battleground of capturing your affection and your attention. So it begins when the heart starts to stray. So that's the image of, you know, somebody that's supposed to be focused on the Lord, following him, but then is just straying away. And it's really interesting. Notice, they have not known my ways. Now that's interesting, because he's talking about the generation that spent a year and a half at Mount Sinai receiving from the mouth of the Lord himself the law. But he says, they didn't know my ways. That's why they went astray. So was this when he talked about they didn't know my ways, is this an information gap? Is this information ignorance? Or is there something else that's causing them not to know? You know, when we talk about the heart in the Bible, we often think of like heart as kind of sentimental, like mushy, emotional, like whatever you're feeling. Like, I don't know when it happened, became a thing that people start, you know, kind of doing the heart. So like, you see musicians who will be like, do the heart, like, okay. And I'm like, what? Like, you don't know their name, but you love them. And so don't think heart that way. Like, heart in the Bible is everything that's going on in the internal self. Like your entire inner person. How you think, how you feel, what you're motivated by, your drives, your desires, what you love, what you hate. It's the inner person. And known is similar, a complex word. It's just not, they have not known my ways. It's not a cognitive only thing. You know, I mean, the classic is that, you know, Adam knew his wife Eve and she bore a son. You know, so there's this intimate relationship. This is not just introduction information. It's actually kind of like, you probably deduced earlier, one of my great loves in life is cookies. And I am proud that I have passed on that deep affection to at least one of my children. And one of our thrills. Actually, the only two things Cynthia needs for consumer happiness is Target and Costco. And so hopefully, you know, Lake Nona will achieve both of those. The only two things I need for consumer happiness is Crumble Cookie and Blaze Pizza. And we have both of them now. And so I'm never moving for the rest of my life. And one of my children does share my affection for Crumble Cookie, and it would be like if she, you know, went to Crumble Cookie and said, Dad, I went to Crumble Cookie and I got cookies for you. I got the key lime pie cookie. Now you might think, wow, that's so kind. That's so generous. But what she knows is I'm allergic to citrus. And then she knows I can't eat that cookie. So it'll be, oh, I got this for you. Oh, wait. Oh, you can't eat it? Well, we can't have it go to waste. And she's like, wait, you knew that. So it said, they didn't know my way. No, they knew his ways. Why did they not do it? Or why did they do what they chose to do? Now go, he's going to unpack this a little more. He says, take care, brethren. Just listen to this language, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And I know some of the other words. They were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't harden your hearts. Look in verse 16. For those who heard and yet rebelled. Look in 17. For it was not with those who sinned. Then verse 18. But those who were disobedient because of their unbelief. So what's getting at what's causing this is a disobedient, disordered, unbelieving, evil heart and this complex internal dynamic. And in many ways, the hard heart, when you think hard heart, don't think of somebody that's like scowling and has like the sign on their forehead that's basically stay away, don't talk to me. Really, the hard heart is the refusal to follow, the refusal to please, the refusal to listen, the refusal to obey, the refusal to believe, but at its heart, it's a supremely self-centered orientation. You can have a hard heart and have a big smile on your face, But what it means is your heart is hard because you're so self-centered, where everything is oriented around you. They knew what God wanted them to do. They just did not want to do it. They thought their life would be easier if they did what they wanted to do instead of what he had told them to do. And so it's a self-centered self-orientation. Now notice, when does this happen? When does this happen? Today, so any day, today, when you hear my voice. So the hardness of heart really is a relational dynamic, and it can happen with God and with other people, but it happens in the context of conversation. It's relational. Today, when you hear my voice, so this is the danger of the word. It's living and active, and every time you come in contact with the word, it is either making you better or making you worse. It is living. It is not neutral. Today, when you hear my voice, so the context here is when they're supposed to be in the context of hearing God speak to them. So when they gather together in worship, Psalm 95, that's repeated over and over, was one of the standard call to worships in the first, you know, 1,000 years of the church for gathering people into worship. Every time you're coming to hear his voice. So the danger of hardening your hearts is actually right now. What's happening in your mind right now as you're listening to, in essence, me, or hopefully listening to Christ speak through his word and spirit, speaking through me to you. Or the danger is when you're supposed to be reading your Bible in the morning and you open it up to hear his voice, but then the mind is distracted in every which way. Or when you're supposed to come to community group and share and encourage one another with the word, that's when you're in danger. The context is in the conversational context. And that's not just true of our relationship with God. That's true in our relationship with others. So actually, if you want to think images, all right, what does it look like for someone to have a hard heart when they're conversing with God? I mean, one image of it would be some, I don't see anybody right now, so if you are, wake up. But if you're sitting in church and you're just snoozing, that's the image of a hard heart. Actually, when we were in Kentucky, we had quite a few of the men that were shift workers, and a number of them would come in after their night shift, and I used to give them a pass. So don't worry, I will never be offended if you're snoozing. Let's just try not to snore, but we can still. Or if you look at, you know, somebody who's constantly making excuses, this is why I can't go, any type of impediment that's going to keep us from getting there, we'll just throw up our hands and not go, that's in danger of having a hard heart. But also can happen with other people. You know, today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. There's people in your life that you're tempted, when you hear their voice, to harden your heart. Could be a neighbor, could be a relative, could be a boss, could be a coworker. Our staff's going through this book by David Brooks called How to See a Person. And Cynthia might rank this as one of the most influential and best books she's ever read in her life. It was this beautiful book on the art of seeing deeply and being seen. And he talks about there's two types of people kind of in the world. You have diminishers and illuminators, or a category he uses. And diminishers are kind of like vortexes around them that just kind of suck energy, you know, from life, and they're kind of a drain to be around. But illuminators, they bring light, they bring joy, they kind of they're a joy to be around. And we were going through, because he's got this section on the proclivities of a diminisher, and he gave 6 or 7 different things that diminishers do. So the first reason we have diminishers is egotism. We're just too selfish. The number one reason we don't see others is that we're too selfish to really even try. And he's got this hilarious scene where he was kind of at this restaurant/bar in Washington, D.C., and was just kind of watching the people all around, and, you know, felt really sorry for this lady at this table next to them, because she was obviously on a first date, and the guy had not stopped talking about himself for like an hour and a half. I was like, all right, how can we rescue her from this situation? And then at another table, you know, it's just, 20-somethings, they're all just staring at their phone, nobody's talking. Another table where everyone's talking, but nobody's listening. He says, everybody had their eyes open, but nobody seemed to be seeing anyone. You know, that's the world we live in. And some of the marks, he says, are some of the marks of that are egotism. You know, we're just too self-centered. We have anxiety. We're constantly thinking about how we're being perceived, what we're going to say when we're in context, so we can't open up and hear others. It says another mark is this naive realism, where we don't realize that how the world appears to us is not how it appears to everyone else. We had a funny scene a couple of weeks ago at our dinner table, because our six-year-old was looking around and he was in great consternation, and he's like, "Ah, oh, this song is stuck in my head. What is it?" And we're like, "We don't know, buddy. Can you sing it?" And he's like, "No, I don't know what it is, but it's stuck in my head. Which song is it?" And he could not conceptualize that we actually can't hear what's in his head, that he's gotta share it. And that's the way we are in life. Like, we have this naive realism, can't conceive of how other people might be perceiving the world. He got another one he calls the lesser minds problem, where this is a funny research project where they surveyed MBA students at NYU. So these students are getting their MBA in business, and said, "What are your primary motivations for pursuing your MBA?" And almost to the T, everyone said, "Oh, because I want to do," you know, they had this great philanthropic, like, "Oh, because I want to do good in the world, and I'm going to, you know, catalyze." Blah, blah, blah. And then they asked, "All right, well, what are your classmates' motivations?" And almost to a person, is they want more money. Wow, so everybody else is motivated, but, well, that's the lesser minds, where you think everybody else is lesser. Objectivism, where you just lose the deep mystery of people, essentialism, the static mind, are a couple that he lays out. But these are all different ways. I thought as we were going through it, you know, one way is these are all just strategies that will make your heart hard as you interact with other people. Today, when you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. The danger is when you're in conversation with people that the heart can become hard. Now, notice there's a progression. You say, all right, that's what it is, but how does this happen? Why is it the heart? This is one of the things the Bible says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things. And it starts in the mind, but the goal is to get down into the heart. Once the mind is deceived, then the soul can be destroyed. So just kind of move. Notice, but exhort one another in verse 13, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened. Now, by what? What is going to do it? It's the deceitfulness of sin. So the primary way sin works is it deceives. It's deceptive. And you can even look at Genesis 3. It's like the paradigm for how Satan sneaks in and deceives. And some of the things that sin does is it'll hide. Things that should be made plain, it'll try to hide and say things like, "Well, did God really say? Really?" Really is often a word that should trigger you. Say, what's happening here? Did God really say that? So it hides, but then it disguises. It will make things seem different than what they really are. Like, you can take a burnt cake and put icing on it, and people think that it's a cake until they bite into it. Or if you're from the country, I mean, we have a saying, something like, you can't put lipstick on a pig or something like that. You know, it's going to disguise. But another thing it likes to do is not in a hurry. It'll sneak. It's sneaky. It wants to deceive you slowly by degrees, and then eventually it'll strike and you'll be attacked. So that's how it deceives. It's subtle. It's sneaky. It goes after your mind, but it wants to get in there to get down into your heart. That's why you have this complex language that they haven't known my ways. It's because of their unbelief. It's the deceitfulness of sin. It's come in here, but it's attacking here. And last on this point, just why is this so bad? Notice what it says about what they've become. As they did in the day of rebellion. Yet you who rebelled. And we need to hear that rebellion with all of its horror. You know, we Americans live in a context where to be a rebel is good. You know, our country was born out of a rebellion. You know, we watch Star Wars and we want to be on the rebellion. We want to be one of the rebels. And of course, one of the humorous things is that everybody thinks they're a rebel, and you're not a rebel when you're saying the thing that everybody else in the world is saying. But the question is not, are you a rebel? It's what are you rebelling against? And in this context, there is no glamour and there is no glory in rebelling against goodness itself. you don't, it is not a wise thing to rebel against gravity. You'll find out quickly that's not a battle you want to fight. And what you're rebelling against in sin, sin causes us to rebel against God Himself, rebel against our own design, rebel against the very pathway that's made for us to experience life. And this is one of the hardest lessons we try and get to our children. No, like, obedience is your joy. This is the path to joy, not the path, or disobedience is the path to problems and sorrow and misery. Don't rebel against life, goodness, joy, hope, peace, love. That's what they're rebelling against. And then notice twice in verse 10 and verse 17, it says, and they provoked me. This is God saying, they provoked me. And, you know, we have another saying, you don't want to poke the bear. There's a certain people, certain things you don't want to provoke. It's another life lesson we're trying to learn at our house, where I tell our girls, don't pick on your little brothers. Right now they're younger and small. They'll always be younger. Right now they're smaller. It will not always be this way. So they provoked him. And then notice three different times they were unable to enter my rest. The rest is the life of peace under the canopy of God's presence, living fully in the land, flowing with milk and honey. Verse 11, they could not enter my rest. Verse 18, they couldn't enter rest. Verse 19, they could not enter my rest. That's why it's so bad. So now the question, all right, well, what do we do? And all throughout here, there's different admonitions. Think I do. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Consider, focus Jesus. So you look to him. This is a mental war. It's a war of words. We need to focus on Jesus, our apostle and the author, the apostle of our confession and our great high priest. But then look in verse 12, because you get this succinct summary of three things. All right, here's who do you need, what do you need, when do you need it? Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort, encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All right, who do you need? You actually need other people to encourage you. This is the necessity of the church, the necessity of relationships. You can't do this alone. One of the things that sin does is it turns you profoundly inward, and then you need people who help pull you back outward. One of the places we get our regular news from, or I do, is the world and everything in it. And it's just a morning news podcast and a magazine. And they did a report a couple weeks ago where they sent a reporter out, and she did a kind of a case study of six different high schools in this area, where three of them had banned cell phones from the school, and the other three hadn't. And they were just doing some just kind of interesting reporting on the different experiences. And a couple things I found so fascinating. But did you know the high schools that had banned cell phones, where the most friction and pushback came from? It was the parents. It wasn't the kids. And you think about that, I mean, that's kind of alarming. I mean, parents, you know. Why do they often have the glowing rectangles in front of their faces? Because they're solving a problem that I have. But it was interesting because the parents were really pushing back. But when they interviewed a number of the kids actually loved it. And there was a couple of interactions I thought were so fascinating, because one of the little girls, they asked about how she thought about the cell phone ban. She goes, I loved it because I knew I was addicted and I knew I couldn't break free myself. And them making me with everyone else has made it so much easier. So, And then they played audio of just the sound in the high school where you had the phones, the audio, while the kids are in the lunchroom, and it was eerily quiet. But then the sound where they didn't have them, it was just filled with all types of boisterous laughter and energy. And you know, think, all right, we live in a world where not only are we have a tendency to turn inward, but we have these devices that can turn us inward. So how do we get pulled outward? We need one another. You know, John Newton, the hymn writer, who wrote Amazing Grace, had a series of questions he would ask himself at the end of each day, each week, each month. And one of the questions he would ask at the end of his day, he would ask himself, did I bring Christ into my community today? And then he would say, did they bring Christ to me? And so this is such a powerful question. In all the places I went into, did I bring Christ with me into those places? Or did they bring Christ to me? You need one another. You can't do it alone. You need to know one another. But what do you need? Notice that word is exhort or encourage. This is the same word that he uses for what the sermon is, this word of encouragement. The word is para, kaleo, para, to come alongside. So like paramedic, come alongside the medic, para, professional, para, legal, come alongside para, and then kaleo is to call out, to encourage. So you need people coming alongside you, encouraging. You know, think about the image of when Cynthia ran her first half marathon. And I was pretty proud of her. She didn't hit the wall. I think I tried and hit the wall at mile 1.2. But she didn't hit the wall until mile 10. And then at some, she thinks an angel actually descended from heaven, because she was at mile 10 about ready to die. And somehow she looks up and there's a sweet, joyful, and I don't know how you're joyful after you've just run 10 miles, but this sweet, joyful lady comes alongside her, sees she's struggling, and just for maybe a half a mile, quarter of a mile, just run, you can do it, come on. And she was a parakaleo, just came alongside her, called out encouragement. Keep going. Don't stop. You can make it. Almost done. And he says, that's what every one of us need. Every one of us either need to receive it at various times in our life or to be it, to come alongside this word of encouragement. In a world where everyone is diminishing, how can you get more of this? Then how can you give more of this? How can you be it? That's what you need, encouragement. And when do you need it? I love this. You need it every single day. This is not something you can just fill up on Sundays and then go for the rest of the month, or just fill up once, you know, once a month, twice a month. You need it every single day, as long as it is called today. I'm reminded of a pastoral situation we had at our church in Alabama, and it was, you know, very, the word that's coming to my mind is not the word I'm going to say. a very no-nonsense, gruff, challenging individual was having knee and hip surgery, and his family calls him, will you go to the hospital with him? And like, he won't listen to us, but the doctor said, like, we're doing this surgery, and if he doesn't do his rehab, it doesn't matter if he will not do his daily exercises for the rehab. So they asked, will you go to the hospital and just like encourage him that he's got to do his daily rehab? So I was with him at the doctor, and we just asked it, and he looked at the doctor, and the doctor was trying to explain some of the different mobility exercises he was going to have to do, and he had some colorful language, and he says, how many days a week do I got to do this stuff? And the doctor smiled, and he goes, all right, look at the calendar. He goes, every day you see up there that ends in Y, that's the day you have to do it. And you go, all right, when do we need this encouragement? Okay, you need it as long as it's called today. Every day that ends in Y, this is what you need, because sin is at work. It does not rest, so you should not either. And there is a power in the world that is constantly seeking to turn you inward and to destroy you. But the good news is, greater is he that is in me and with us and in us than he that is in the world. And with him, through him, by his strength and power, we can not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But it takes vigilance. And then the culmination of this whole section happens in chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living, and it is active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So no matter how hard your heart is, there's a sword that will cut through it. And that sword of the word will either make you sing or it will sting, but its intention is to do both. It can be the sweet surgery of healing, the healing that comes from the sharp scalpel, or it can be a devastating blow of judgment, but it's coming for the thoughts and intentions. So take a moment. One of the things you have in your bulletin is a series of questions. So these are just questions to help us do what we're commanded to do here, which is encourage one another every day. So there's a series of questions just for adults, questions you can ask in your small group, ask at lunch, ask sometime throughout the week, and then questions for kids, questions you can ask the kids. But take a moment and just examine your own heart. What is its condition? Is there an arena in life where your heart has become hard? Is there a person in life where you're in danger of having a hard heart towards them? You know, don't let the relentless roll of time just kind of numb you. Where are you? Is your heart hard or soft? And then be reminded of not just his great gift of his word, but the great gift of the Son who's given to heal us and to make us whole. You're part of the image of the Lord's Supper, the beautiful images of the bread. Now we kind of have, you know, I mean, it's like a flaky, crusty cracker. But you have to imagine, like, this first century beautiful bread with all of its sweet aroma and without the preservatives that would keep it fresh for 6 months. It was just fresh right out of the oven and kind of tearing that bread. And Jesus using that as the image of my body. My body is going to be torn apart so yours can be made whole again. So the purpose of the cutting, the purpose of the tearing, the purpose is we've got to get the hard soft, not to destroy it, but to heal it so it can receive life. So here at Trinity, we'll have four stations for the Lord's Supper. There'll be two in the front, two in the back, a gluten-free one in the back corner. And as you come today, use this time to examine your own heart. What is its condition? Am I in danger of being hard in any scenario or situation? So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of grace. We thank you that you love us enough not to leave us in a situation where our hearts are hard. So soften them where they need to be encouraged and softened. So I pray for anyone, everyone who's come in and we need encouragement about something. And the amazing thing about your word and your spirit is you can speak to every one of us exactly where we are, and you have told us to draw near to your throne of grace, and we'll find the mercy and the help we need in that time. And so everyone needs to be encouraged about something, and I pray that now, through your word, through your spirit, they would be encouraged in those areas. And then give us eyes to see and ears to hear and the words to speak that can encourage and keep those to keep going on and to encourage them not to become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And all this that we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.